We're talking about confession of sin this morning because in our messages on peacemaking, one of the issues that has to be settled in your life before you can really be a peacemaker is to get the log out of your own eye. You can turn me down just a little bit, Sean. You got to get the log out of your own eye. But here's the problem. Many times we don't think there's a log in our eye. And it requires either the Holy Spirit or others to share with us what that log is. Now, there's no end of people who will tell you what logs you have in your eye, even if you don't have them. So you have to be careful taking in people's opinions because they may be wrong. But by the same token, because people's opinions may be wrong, you need to not just ignore them because they may have some insight that you need. So I invite you and the Lord to help me see my blind spots because by definition, a blind spot is something you cannot see. Yes, exactly. That's why it's a blind spot. And the problem with confessing sin is that if you don't know what your sins are, you can't confess them. And the deceitfulness of sin is that if you don't keep short accounts with God, sin doesn't look like sin anymore. And you don't call it sin. You call it a mistake, a personality flaw, an accident, you know, what have you. And David went along for a while in his life not confessing his sin to the Lord. And we're not talking about an unbeliever who confesses their sin and gets made right with God through Jesus Christ and is born again and is saved. That happened to all of us, I trust. And as a result, we're going to heaven, not because of our goodness, but because of the goodness of Christ and the forgiveness we have through Him. But Psalm 32 is not about an unbeliever who comes to realize he needs Jesus or God. Psalm 32 is about a believer who needs to keep short accounts with God, even though he's already redeemed. The sin in the believer's life does not change your justification. You understand that? In justification, you've been forgiven of your past, present, and future sins in Christ. You're covered in justification. But sanctification has to do with the quality of your relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, think of it sort of like this. Marriage, your marriage ceremony covered you in terms of being married. It didn't cover you in terms of the quality of your marriage. Right? I mean, legally, if we check the records, we'll find out at the county clerk's office, yep, so-and-so, Bill and Joe Smith are married. Bill and Joe Smith are married. Joe being Joanne, that is. That was not meant to be a joke, but it turned out as one. We could check the county records to find out who's married and who's not. And you could say to your wife or your husband, honey, why you bother with this whole issue of quality of marriage? We're married. And that won't go very far with your wife. Trust me, okay? It's sort of like saying to your wife when she says, you haven't told me you've loved me in a long time. One old gentleman said, I told you when we got married I loved you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. Men, if you want to have a good marriage, you better tell her often, and you better act it out often, and you better live it, because to have a good marriage means having maintenance on your relationship. Legally, you're married. And in Christ, legally, you're justified. You're going to heaven. Everybody rejoice, you're going to heaven. If you know Jesus Christ, you've been justified by grace through faith, you're going to heaven. Now let's talk about the quality of your relationship with Christ. That requires maintenance. That requires daily attention. And if you don't give it daily attention, the quality of that relationship diminishes. And sin draws you away from maintaining the quality of that relationship. And pretty soon, you're not calling sin sin anymore because it doesn't look like sin. And the devil pulls us away from that intimacy with Christ one inch at a time. He doesn't do it a mile at a time. If he did it a mile at a time, we would recognize it. It would be so drastic that every Christian would say, I can't do that. That's sin. So he lures us away one inch at a time with this little thing and that little thing, and we make excuses for it, and the devil makes excuses for us, and we rationalize it, and the next thing you know, we're calling these things the world would call little sins, accidents and personality flaws and character issues, but we're not calling it sin, and so we don't confess it, we don't turn from it, and it accumulates. It accumulates in your life. And the more those little sins accumulate in your life, it gets to the point where you don't call them sin anymore, and the next level sins are up for grabs. So you'd never go to level two initially. That's too sinful. So the devil takes you to level one, he gets you numb to level one, and then level two doesn't look so sinful. And then he slowly initiates you into level two sins, and level two sins don't get confessed. There's no short accounts with God. You get more and more numb to those sins. You don't call them sin anymore, and level three becomes an option. And some of you are thinking, wonder what level one, two, and three are. I don't have any ones in mind. I'm just using an illustration. You'll have to figure that out for yourself. Because some people lapse and slip into sin, and if they dealt with it initially, they would heighten their sensitivity to that sin, and the acuteness of their awareness would maintain itself, and they would avoid that level one sin the next time. But by letting it in, they numb themselves. Sin has an anesthetic effect on us. It anesthetizes us to the next one if we don't deal with it. But keeping short accounts with God is glorious because it keeps your senses sharp. Listen, I want to be sensitive to my sin. I don't ever want to be found in a place where I'm calling sin something other than what it is. I want the Lord to work in my life in such a way that my sin bothers me and I'm aware of it so that I can deal with it and be done with it so I can move on in my sanctification with the Lord. Well, David allowed his sin with Bathsheba and his plot to have her husband murdered. He allowed that to fester in his life and go unconfessed, and his silence was deafening because it numbed him to his own awareness of his sin. And it took somebody from the outside, a prophet named Nathan, to come to him and say, David, 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 your sin, your sin, your sin. And he told it through a story. He said, David, what would you do if I told you about a man in your kingdom who had many ewe lambs, and he had so many he didn't know what to do with them. And one day he decided to have a party, and there was a man in your kingdom who had one little ewe lamb. It was the only lamb he possessed. It was his pride and his joy. And this other man who had many lambs went and stole that ewe lamb out of this man's property and took it and sacrificed it and barbecued it for his party. What would you say about a man like that, David? And David said, who is that man? He needs to be punished. He needs to have the full weight of justice come down upon his head. And Nathan said, David, that's you. You're the man. Now, I want the Holy Spirit to be Nathan in my life. How about you? But if there isn't, if the Holy Spirit is trying to get through to me and he's not able to, I need a Nathan. How about you? Now, let me tell you, friends, you need a Nathan too. Now, I don't know who Nathan is in your life. I don't know who Nathan is in my life. For the last 24 years, Nathan's been named Amy because Amy is good to prompt me. She never condemns me. She doesn't ride me. She doesn't nag me. But she's good as a friend to come alongside me and poke me in the ribs when I need it. Now, you can grow numb to one another's sins too when you're married because you make excuses for them. And so sometimes Nathan needs to come from without some outside your marriage, and maybe a friend or a relative or someone who can gently touch your heart and say, as Nathan did to David. See, Nathan was gentle when he exposed David's sin, wasn't he? He didn't just come in with guns blazing saying, let me tell you what your problem is, Buster. He said, David, let me tell you a story. And he drew David in, and he drew David's justice in, and he drew his righteousness in. You see, David was a man after God's own heart. Nathan knew that if I could just appeal to David's sense of goodness, if I could just appeal to David's sense of righteousness. You see, it's not that David is a wanton sinner who just willy-nilly just does whatever he wants. He really wants to please God, but he doesn't see where he's messed up here. He's allowed sin to numb him to the consciousness of his own needs. And we're all susceptible to that. And one of the things that makes us susceptible to being numb to our own problems, our own sins, is the silence that we maintain in regard to the sins we know of. You see, if I were to ask you to name all your sins, you'd have to spend all day doing it, and I would too, because I can't think of that many. I can't think that far. And I ask the Holy Spirit every now and then, Lord, show me my sin, because I know being human and being fallen and being a sinner, I'm not always aware of what my sins are. So show me my sin. And the Holy Spirit is good to do that. And if I were to list all my sins, the Holy Spirit would have to be the one to show me them, because I've forgotten most of them, haven't you? But the ones we know, God expects us to deal with. And the more we remain silent about those, and what I mean by silent, we don't confess them to God and we don't confess them to the ones we've sinned against. The more we remain silent about those and we don't deal with them, the more they callous our conscience and we can't even call them sin anymore and we move on to the next level. And I want to clear the floor. I want to clear my heart of all of it so that it's clean, so that when I sin the next time, it feels, you know how sensitive your fingers are? They say that you can feel the difference. I was a cabinet maker. And when you sand two pieces of wood, you glue two pieces of wood together and you sand the seam, your fingers can feel if there's a variation. Just the slightest thousandth of an inch, your fingers can feel that difference in the wood. I want that to be the way I feel sin. How about you? I want to know the thousandth degree of variation from the way I'm living and the way I ought to live. Now, I don't want to be like Martin Luther. Don't misunderstand me. Martin Luther was plagued by guilt. And his guilt came as a result of not knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he thought that he had to earn his way into heaven. And as a result of trying to earn his way into heaven, he knew he could never do it. And he kept coming up against a wall. And he knew that any sin at all would separate him from heaven. And so, as a result, he would go to confession as an Augustinian monk, and he would no longer have gone away from confession and back into his room when he would remember another thought that crossed through his mind. And he knew that Jesus had said, if a man lusts after a woman, he's guilty. And if a man hates another man, he's guilty of murder in his heart. And he was plagued by this notion. And so finally, one day, the priest in the monastery said, Martin, stop already. You're warding yourself and me and everybody else with this constant confession. And it was later that Martin Luther found that you're not saved by your own righteousness. You're saved by the righteousness of Christ that he's already earned for you. So I'm not saying I want to be so sensitive to sin that I'm plagued by guilt all the time. That's not what I'm saying. I want to be so sensitive to sin that I'm not plagued by guilt all the time. Do you see the difference? Because a person's plagued by guilt when he allows sin to accumulate. There's nothing wrong with a person who's sensitive to sin as long as he knows what to do with it. But if you don't do something with it, that is, give it to Christ and turn from it and confess it and run from it, if you don't do that, it stacks up in your life. And when it stacks up, you become insensitive. And it's the accumulated sin and guilt that causes all of our neuroses and psychoses and everything else that we have. In 1984, the Boston Globe reported the tragic drowning of an 8-year-old boy named Chris. He had drowned in 8 feet of water while hunting for golf balls at a local country club with 3 of his friends. Now, according to his friends, Chris entered the pond and pretended that he was drowning. And his friends said they thought he was playing a trick on them, and then, of course, it wasn't a trick. He actually drowned. In the aftermath of his death, the behavior of his friends surprised everyone. One of the 3 began crying frequently at night, and he had to sleep with his mother. A second started hearing voices and seeing visions, and was later committed to a hospital for emotionally disturbed children. A third, an 18-year-old, was fired from his job because he would stay home from work when he felt angry and disgusted about telling a lie to protect his friend. After the drowning, all 3 witnesses suffered emotional instability, according to their parents, the police, and themselves. The parents said the boys were withdrawn and had nightmares. They were no longer friends. This was the mental and emotional trauma afflicting these boys for 2 years. But then a secret was uncovered. One of the boys confessed that Chris did not drown accidentally. He was pushed. This boy confessed that he had pushed Chris into the water. The other 2 boys conspired with him to hide the truth from everyone else. The police investigated and charged the boy with manslaughter. They were involved in a cover-up. Carriers of a lie and suppressors of the truth. See, that's what I don't ever want to be. You understand that? Give me a clean account with God. That's why I love Psalm 51, where David says, "Give me a clean heart, O Lord, and restore a right spirit within me." You say, "But Pastor, you're saved." I'm not talking about my justification. Didn't we cover that earlier? Check the records. I'm married. I'm the bride of Christ, and so are you. But I want to be a good bride. How about you? They couldn't escape the consequences of their deceit. And David couldn't either. Listen to the scriptures, Psalm 32. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." David is not talking about someone who's lost and needs to know Jesus. He's talking about someone who knows Jesus and is covering his sin. "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by Christ, whose sin is covered by forgiveness. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Turn to Psalm 38. We want to get a more graphic description of what David is talking about here. He doesn't spend much time on it in Psalm 32, so we'll expand on this in Psalm 38. Listen to what he says. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. This is sin. Do you ever think that when God tells you not to sin, that He's depriving you of something good? This is what He's depriving you of, this testimony. He's depriving you of the testimony that we're reading about in David. He doesn't want this to be your testimony. He doesn't want you to say these things. He wants you to delight in Him and have the joy of the Lord in your heart. But sin robs you of all those things. People get tired of the church talking about sin, and people get tired of pastors preaching about sin. But listen, God has a reason for warning us about sin. Sin is never good for us. It has all kinds of psychological and spiritual consequences. And God loves us too much to see us go through those consequences. But understand this, friends. If we won't turn from our sins, God loves us too much not to let us go through those consequences. See, the prodigal went through these consequences, didn't he? He went out and squandered all that his father had given him on loose living. He thought he would have a good time because his father had restricted him for so many years of enjoying all that life had to offer in its various sins and iniquities. And so he said, I'm tired of living this sheltered and stifled life. Give me my money. I'm going to go out and sample everything the world has to offer. And he did. And then he squandered all of his earnings, all of his inheritance. And he found himself where? In a pigsty, eating pig slop. His father could have warned him, and probably did, that would be the end result of his folly. But he wouldn't listen. And in that pigsty, after finally reaching the bottom, the Lord brought him to his senses. Now, let me tell you something, friends. The Lord will let you hit bottom. He loves you that much. That's an act of love, my friends, when the Lord brings you to your senses. the way the Lord brings us to our senses sometimes is not very pleasant. We may have to eat pig slop. We may have to lose our inheritance. There may be all kinds of consequences that we never factor in, and we couldn't do the math if we tried. And so God just warns us up front, don't do it. Don't do it. I love you. Don't do it. Live in my will, and you'll avoid all that. The prodigal came to his senses, and he says, I'm going to go back to my father's house. He realized where all his joy was, where all the pleasures were. Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. Scriptures say that the wicked flee when no one pursues. You want to know one of the other results of not confessing your sin and not keeping short accounts with God? Paranoia. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The guilt of accumulated sin causes people to have fears that are irrational. What was that? Nothing. It was the wind. You're on pins and needles. You're on edge. This is why, and I mentioned it in the first service, when I was depressed 12 years ago, I thought, Lord, what is this? What sin am I hiding? What am I suppressing that your hand is so heavy upon me? Maybe it wasn't sin. I was not able to discern any sin in my life that warranted this kind of treatment from God. So I chalked it up as just one of those anomalies that hits you every now and then, and you don't know why, and you just deal with it, and you live with it, and you go on. But I've been depressed for about 3 months now, and on and off, so I have more good days than bad. But you think I don't go back to that question when I'm depressed? I certainly do, because I don't want to assume anything. Have you ever felt the Lord's hand heavy upon you? Now, sometimes it's just the heaviness of His love, and sometimes it's the heaviness of His discipline, but have you ever felt it? Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments, for I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God, for I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. And then he says, for I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who have hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me. What's he asking help for? This heavy hand of God upon him. He's on the verge of confession. He's on the verge. He's going to confess. He's almost there. And he's crying out, Lord, whatever this is, reveal it to me so I can offload this. So I can get rid of it. That ought to be your testimony. Lord, don't let me be blind. Don't let me be numb to my own sin, to my own shortcomings. Don't let me rationalize my sin. Let me keep short accounts with you. Let me confess and acknowledge and turn from whatever sin it is, however small. Because you see, if I don't turn from the small ones, I'll partake in the bigger ones. You want to know a way to avoid the bigger sins? Start turning away from the small ones. If you don't flirt, you're not going to commit adultery. And flirting is the small one that leads to the big one. But we rationalize the small ones, and next thing you know, the big one's camping out on our front porch. And I hear people say, oh, you guys are too uptight over there at Country Oaks. You take sin way too seriously. I don't think we take it seriously enough, friends. I wish I had the problem of taking sin too seriously. I'm praying for that problem. Oh, you guys hedge yourself with this, that, and the other thing. You have these personal convictions that you practice that you don't impose upon others, and you just way too uptight. No, I'm not uptight enough. It's that lazy, lackadaisical, laissez-faire attitude about sin that gets you. Now go back to Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, verse 3, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This is what God wants you to avoid, friends. This is what He wants you to avoid. Does He love you? Does He love you? Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Why does he say that? It isn't that the Lord hides. It's not that the Lord runs away from us. It's that in our numbness, we have no need or acknowledgement of calling upon Him. It's only when we feel the sin and the conviction of sin that we have the opportunity to confess it. But if we don't confess that one and cover it, then what we do is we commit the second one and we're tempted to cover that one. And pretty soon, we don't recognize it as sin, so we'll never confess it. See, when will the Lord be found? When is the Lord available? When you and I are so aware of our need to confess and turn from that sin that we have the wherewithal and the good sense to call upon Him. But see, the insidiousness of sin is that it slowly numbs you to the need. And some people would say, well, then where is the Lord? And the Lord says, I've been here all the time, waiting on you to turn. But you keep rationalizing and justifying, and as a result, you're headed on the downward spiral, the downward slope, to sampling the next level of sin and covering it, and the next level and covering it. And pretty soon you're so deep in it that the lies you've been telling sound like the truth. Therefore, let the one who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. In other words, once you confess your sin, not even the threat of a flood will bring fear into your life, because you've dealt with all of the junk. You've cleared the floor and the Lord has forgiven you. You're clean. Any of you ever been clean? You know, you were up to date. You were confessed up. You were repented up. And you were clean. How good does that feel? Man, that feels so good. And you know what? When you're clean, it's amazing how impervious you are to the things you were hypersensitive to when you were covering. hypersensitive to paranoia, hypersensitive to all kinds of neuroses and psychoses, and then you're clean, and all of a sudden you have courage and strength and vitality that was sapped from you when you covered up your sin. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God doesn't abandon us when we confess. Amen? When we lay ourselves bare before the Lord and we say, Lord, here's who I am. The Lord already knows who you are. So why confess? Because the Lord wants you to know who you are. That's why he had Abraham take Isaac up on the Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. When the scriptures say, and then God knew that he really trusted God, it's not to imply that God learned something. God knew all along Abraham's situation. Abraham needed to know Abraham. What am I made of? What am I really willing to do? Here's a test, Abraham. Let's see what you're really willing to do. What are you really made of, Abraham? And Abraham went the distance, didn't he? God knows what you're dealing with. He knows your sin. He knows every nook and cranny in your heart. And this is my prayer to God. Clean them out, Lord. Clean out every crack. Clean out every crevice. Come in and just sweep the house clean so that I can be pure for your use. I don't want to sweep things under the rug. I don't want to paint over dirt. I want it clean. So God, after his confession, says, okay, David, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The intimacy is returned. David is now no longer having to depend on his own initiative. He's not having to depend on his own insights and wisdom. The Lord is his teacher, and he's guiding him with his eye upon him. What intimacy. That's what I want. Do not be as the horse, David, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and the bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, David. You want to know where joy is, where true happiness is? It's in the Lord. Why do we keep running after these false happies? Why do we do that? They're substitutes. They don't last. They don't bring true joy. They fade away. They're gone. And we keep groping after that stuff. It's called sin, friends. When you go after stuff that isn't designed to bring happiness into your life, don't be surprised when it doesn't. God is the one who has designed you to derive all your joy from him. So the closer we can stay to him in obedience and submission, and the further we can stay away from sin, the more joy and purpose we'll have in our hearts. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, in your outline, it talks about confession. And in our session tonight, we're going to talk about the seven A's of confession. I remember when I was a little boy in church, I used to think, because you would hear through the grapevine of conflicts within the body of Christ. Anybody ever hear those? Yeah. And I can remember thinking, why doesn't Mr. So-and-so just forgive Mr. So-and-so? That's the way kids think, right? Because that's the way kids live, right? Two kids can have a fight and then they're playing the next day. Two adults have a fight and they don't talk for years. So as a kid, I used to think, why doesn't so-and-so just forgive so-and-so? Why doesn't so-and-so? And I used to think this. I actually imagined this. Wouldn't it be a revival in the church? We always talk about revivals when I was growing up. Wouldn't it be a revival in the church if everybody one at a time just came up to the pulpit and said, let me tell you all my sins? Now, that's the way a little boy thinks. And I said that one time, and my dad said, you know, son, that's not the way it works. There are some sins that should only be confessed to the Lord, and there are some sins that should only be confessed between the two parties who are involved. And then there are some sins that should be confessed publicly, but not all sins should be confessed publicly. Private sins confessed publicly would do more damage than the confession did good. Because there's lots of ears out there who are not mature enough to hear a confession of any kind in public. And I've learned that over the years. It was just theory to me when I was a boy, but now I see the wisdom of what he said. There's secret sin, which Moses speaks of in Psalm 90, verse 8, that should be only confessed to God. There's private sins committed against another person, which often lead to conflict or estrangement, and they should only be confessed to the person who's guilty and to the one whom was betrayed or sinned against. And then there's public sins that need to be confessed publicly. Tonight, we'll talk about the seven A's of confession. How do you do confession? When should you divulge your sins to others, and what kinds of sins? And to whom should you confess, and when? Should it be public? Should it be private, etc.? We'll learn about those things. But let me say this in closing. Confession is good. Do you hear me? Confession is like taking a bath. I love it. Actually, like a shower, because you can clean water the whole time. It's like taking a shower. You just let that water go over your body, and it washes off, with a little help from soap, all the dirt from that day's work, and you come out clean. That's what confession does. Now, understand this. Confession implies that you're actually going to turn away from it. It's not just admission. Yeah, God, you got me on that one. I'll be at it again tomorrow, though. No, confession means, it comes from the Greek compound word homologeo. Homo meaning the same, logeo to say. Homologeo means this, that you're willing to say the same thing about your sin that God does. And what does God say about your sin? He hates it. He hates it. So true confession hates the sin it confesses. And when you hate sin, that means you want to turn away from it. So it isn't just the magic of saying, yes, Lord, I did it. Now make me feel better. No, that's only halfway. Yes, Lord, I did it. Now I'm turning from it. I'm going to turn from it, Lord. I hate it, just like you hate it. And then the cleansing comes. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What's the next line? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've got blind spots. You need to help me with those. I don't know what they are. You have blind spots. You need to pray that others will help you with those as well. Let's pray together before we take the supper. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you would not let us just stay in our sin. We sometimes spoil our children and call it love. And as a result, we think you ought to spoil us, but we're so grateful that you love us too much to let us just stay in our disobedience. You bring the heavy hand upon us, and sometimes you bring us to repentance through kindness. Either way, Lord, with a heavy hand or with kindness, don't let us accumulate sin in our lives. Let us keep short accounts with you so that we can have the joy of the Lord in our lives and that we can bring glory and honor to you by the way we live. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.